Let us pray. Eternal God, we give thee thanks for creating and sustaining thy people of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In all honesty, we thy people confess that we do not perfectly serve thee nor worthily worship thee. We are embarrassed, O God, by the shameful lack of unity in thy church. We admit that our testimony to thy salvation is invalidated by our prejudice and our lack of dynamic love toward our brothers. We have consented to the prostitution of thy church's mission by adopting the world's criteria of success. We have even been overly proud of our personal brand of religion. If thou shouldst count our sins, O God, who could stand before thee? It is in the hope of thy mercy, thy grace, and thy forgiveness that we make earnest request for the strength and courage that lead to Christian maturity. And in the reality of our reconciliation to thee and the acceptance of that ministry of reconciliation to others, we dedicate ourselves now to thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There are two announcements which need to be made at this time. Mrs. Max Smith will present an organ recital lasting approximately 30 minutes, beginning at 5 p.m. today here in this chapel. The members of the pastor's seminar extend a cordial invitation to visiting pastors and friends, faculty and staff of Southeastern, to participate in the last of their discussion periods to be held tonight at 7:30 in the Little Chapel. Dr. Handy will answer questions concerning his lectures and will lead the discussion. Mr. John Stone will be the convener. Refreshments will be served at 9 o'clock. I am confident that you have already realized in the preceding lectures of our guest speaker his love and concern for truth in the form of the subject which he pursues. And I'm also confident that you have gained through your relationship to him something of his awareness of and concern for and sympathy with the students who are also engaged in this search for truth. It is an honor for me to present to you now Dr. Robert T. Handy, who will speak on the subject Baptist Churches and Current Trends Towards Christian Unity. Dr. Handy.
Chris Owens, brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of the fact that some of us yesterday afternoon were talking about some of the matters I'm going to be dealing with today, I have something of the feeling I'm still driving over the same ground. When I used to be pastor of a church in the suburb of Chicago, the mother of one of my parishioners used to like to drive into the south side of Chicago to visit a friend of hers. And it takes some doing to drive safely in the south side of Chicago. Now, I'm not saying anything against this lady's driving ability. She may indeed be the best woman driver of all time, but among the many gifts and talents this lady had, a sense of direction was not one of them. And although she could drive superbly, she oftentimes drove in the wrong direction. On this occasion, when she was going into the south side of Chicago, in advance, knowing she was going, she asked her husband to prepare a little map for her. She fastened it onto the windshield, a little piece of tape. But alas, the map failed. And she realized she was hopelessly lost in the tangle of southern part of the city of Chicago. So she pulled into a gasoline station, and she said to the attendant when he came, "Now, I'm lost. I want to go to this address. Now, please don't say go north, south, east, or west. That means nothing to me. Just stand beside the car and say go so many blocks this way and so many blocks that way, and I think I can find it. So the young man very patiently explained exactly what she was to do, and she did, and she arrived safely, only to discover that her friend was away at that time, would be back the next day. And there was a little note for her, could she come back then? So she climbed into a car and after a time safely reached her suburban home. But when her husband came home that night, she said, "Now, please prepare me another map. That one wasn't good enough. Make a better one." So with a sigh, her husband put aside paper and pipe and prepared an exquisite map, meticulous in every detail, absolutely perfect, so that she couldn't get lost. So the next afternoon, she started bravely on her way. But alas, before long, she was hopelessly lost. So, realizing that she was lost again, she pulled into a gasoline station. When the attendant came, she said, "Now, I'm lost. I want to go to so-and-so, and I don't know how to get there. Now, please don't say go north, south, east, or west. Just stand beside the car and so on." So the young man looked at her. His eyes got wider and wider, and he said, "Lady, haven't you got there yet?" Though I seem to be driving over the same ground a bit that we were driving over yesterday, perhaps today we'll get there. The first sentence of the first page of the book Baptist Advance that was used at the climactic meeting of the Baptist Jubilee Advance in Atlantic City last year, the very first sentence of that book reads, "The rootage of Baptists lies in the sect type of Christianity as over against the church type with its sacerdotal ministry and institutionalism." Now, many of us would like to put this remark by my fellow American Baptist, Dr. Robert Torbett, many of us would like to put that remark somewhat differently. We might suggest that the church sect typology, which he uses, is perhaps not so very useful since the unity of medieval European Christendom has been broken, particularly not very useful in 17th century England when the denominational system had developed. Or we might argue that the English Baptists, for the most part, are more closely to be related to the independents or the non-separatist Congregationalists than to the separatists or the sectarians of the 17th century, and therefore stand in the Reformed tradition more centrally than that remark would indicate. And yet, when all the qualifications have been made, still it is true that Baptists from the beginning have been influenced by separatist, sectarian, radical Protestant views, which have been in our heritage in tension with other elements from older churchly classical Reformation traditions. And if our rootage is primarily in the Reformed tradition, as some historians would argue, then it is on the leftward side, the radical side of that Reformed tradition. And so the truth that is in Dr. Torbett's comment has always to be kept in mind as we attempt to understand ourselves. And the low church, radical, separatist side of our tradition was much strengthened in the late 18th and early 19th centuries by the individualizing trends we looked at yesterday and by the various forms of evangelical pietism, which has influenced us all. Now, these trends tended to obscure some of the older churchly, confessional, Calvinist elements in our heritage, in some cases almost to wash them out. Now, these emphases, these churchly emphases, have been to some extent rearticulated in recent years among us as part of the general reassertion of classical patterns of theological, ecclesiological, and liturgical thought. Baptists in Britain and elsewhere have in recent decades drawn certain emphases from the churchly element that is properly part of our tradition and have restated these for today. And yet the tension between church type and sect type remains a tension in our midst and in our hearts. Now, Baptists, I think, in most countries and in most conventions, feel the pull between the rather low church doctrine of the sectarian and pietist slant and the higher, more classical doctrine of Calvinist, neo-Orthodox, and liturgical movement pattern. Now, this underlying tension that's, I think, to be found in practically every Baptist church, every Baptist convention, and in the hearts of many of us. This underlying tension influences the way Baptists relate toward current trends toward Christian unity. Now, the correlation is by no means a simple one. By no means a simple one. Now, on the Baptist side, I have been pointing to an underlying tension in terms of a simple polarity. But this is only an instrument of analysis. It isn't reflected in our actual historical life. In Baptist convention after Baptist convention, one finds actually a range of attitudes between these two poles, which for convenience sake I've labeled sect type and church type. Actually, in I think all Baptist fellowships, there is a range of attitudes between these two poles. Practically everybody is influenced to some degree by both poles, more by one than by the other. I suspect that almost all Baptists are genuine evangelicals. Certainly those with whom I associate are genuine evangelicals. And yet most also have been influenced to some degree by current renewal movements in theology and in ecclesiology. So on the Baptist side, this is not a simple polarity, though I presented it in oversimplified terms. And on the ecumenical side, the ecumenical movement is not a simple thing, not a monolithic movement, but represents a number of tendencies and movements. So that there's no simple correlation between the polarity in Baptists and attitude toward the ecumenical movement. Some distinctly low church Baptists, proud of their separatist heritage, welcome certain aspects of the trend towards unity while resisting others. There's not a simple correlation between these realities. And yet, having said that, one, I think, also has to say that the underlying tension within us concerning the doctrine of the church does help us to see why such different attitudes toward the ecumenical movement are held among us, and why some Baptist conventions belong to certain ecumenical organizations while others do not. But the correlation, again, is not a simple one. Those Baptist conventions that do belong to ecumenical organizations, especially to national and world councils of churches, those Baptist groups that do belong have within them fairly sizable elements that are cool to the idea or actively resistant. And while those Baptist bodies around the world which do not have formal relationships to ecumenical agencies have elements within them that would wish it and actively seek it. Now, my own convention, the American Baptist Convention, is a member of national and world councils of churches and other ecumenical organizations, but there are elements among us who resist it. In reading the March issue of our journal Crusader, just before I came down, a fellow pastor of mine wrote in part in the Crusader, "Let's face it, there is a great difference of opinion concerning the modern ecumenical movement among American Baptists." After reading Professor John E. Skoglund's fantastic suggestion to the Associated Home Mission Agencies, Dr. Skoglund had suggested that the American Convention participate in the consultation on church union, the follow-up of the Blake Pike proposal. After reading Professor Skoglund's fantastic suggestion, It seems to me that some of our ecumenically minded leaders and theologians should get their heads out of the clouds. So there's tension among all Baptist bodies with reference to the trends, and I put that in the plural deliberately, the trends toward Christian unity. Now sometimes those who discuss the ecumenical movement, either as proponents of it, or as opponents of it, or simply as seekers, seeking more light about it, sometimes those who discuss the ecumenical movement fail to make what I think are very important distinctions in the levels of ecumenical reality. Now, the ecumenical movement is not all one thing, even though what I'm now going to say is itself something of an oversimplification. I think it helps to clarify the picture. Let us think of the ecumenical movement as operating on at least three quite different levels. Or, to say it another way, the ecumenical movement as a whole has at least these three chief aspects. Now first, and broadest, a very important aspect of what's called the ecumenical movement is the widespread, general, long-range change in attitude of men of a given Christian orientation to those of other, even alien, Christian orientations. Within the Christian world, this is seen especially as a willingness to see other Christians in a new light than may have been traditional. A willingness to see other Christians as, in some sense, brothers in Christ. Now, along with this willingness to see other Christians as, in some sense, one in Christ, goes a desire to talk with them, to listen to them, to try to understand why they have apprehended the faith as they have apprehended it. Now, this aspect of the trend toward Christian unity is a general one. It remains usually at the level of conversation, of dialogue, of encounter, of fellowship. Sometimes there is unofficial cooperation for stated goals, but more often this is a level of encounter, of conversation, of fellowship. And much of this level of the ecumenical movement is unofficial. Much of it is quite personal. Now, all over the world, this is going on in a way quite unprecedented from the viewpoint of recent centuries. It's going on between Christians of widely different heritages, and between also, of course, Christians of intimately related backgrounds who have become alienated through the course of history. Sometimes this aspect of ecumenical movement is hardest among brethren who once were one, but have come divided through history. Now, this aspect of the ecumenical movement can be a very exciting aspect. In dialogue with Christians of other heritages, one can see new things about one's own tradition that had not been fully appreciated before. I will myself personally never forget how deeper meanings of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers came to me in conversing with fellow Lutherans, with Lutherans, of men of the Lutheran tradition. How much I could understand more than I ever had before the full meanings of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in encounter with them. This can be a very exciting aspect of ecumenical affairs. In the last 10 years, since the pontificate of Pope John the 23rd, much conversation has developed and is developing between Catholics and Protestants, who for a long time were not on spiritual speaking terms at all. Many Roman Catholics today are abandoning the exclusivism that for so long marked them, and they are giving up their inability to see other Christians as Christians. An inability that to most of us seems so long to mark them. For example, it's interesting to hear a Catholic missionary priest writing, "The church bears the Christian message to the world and must be faithful to her mission. But she must resist the temptation to regard herself as the absolutely necessary means of salvation and pass over in silence the spiritual relationship of all mankind to Father, Son, and Spirit. We distort the Christian message when we omit the universal aspect of the good news. The ecumenical approach," this priest writes, "the ecumenical approach implies the acceptance of the fact of religious pluralism in the world." And if you attempt to dismiss that as the remark of one man, then of course the decree of ecumenism, recently successfully passed by the third session of the Second Vatican Council, commits the church to ecumenical dialogue. And in chapter 2, one finds a sentence like this: "Thus, the way will be opened whereby this kind of fraternal rivalry will incite all to a deeper realization and a clearer expression of the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now then, this is the first level, or the first aspect of ecumenical movement. Conversation, and a very important aspect of it. Now the second level of the ecumenical movement is that which we can call generally that of cooperative Christianity, represented chiefly but not exclusively today in the Councils of Churches movement, in which congregations at local level and denominations at state and national and world levels, officially but as equal partners, without yielding any of their autonomy or sovereignty, work together on commonly agreed purposes, goals. Now this level at the present time is expanding and is flourishing, though it is under attack from certain religious and political groups. There are today, I suppose, over 1,200 councils of churches in the United States at local, county, state, national levels. I suppose the chief crystallization of the conciliar spirit is the World Council of Churches with its 214 member denominations from 80 countries of the world. Now, while the Councils of Churches movement is the chief illustration of this official cooperative Christianity, whereby denominations as equal partners, not yielding sovereignty, work together for stated ends, though the Councils of Churches movement are the chief illustrations, there are others: the American Association of Theological Schools, societies like Bible societies, various missionary societies, and so on, represent a form of official ecumenical participation. Now, conciliar Christianity all over the world, but especially in the United States at the present time, is in a time of readjustment and reorientation, in part because of the influx of new members, particularly from churches of Eastern Orthodox background, in part because of the desire more and more to include evangelical conservatives in the Councils of Church movement. Now the third aspect, or the third level of the ecumenical movement, is the specific movement toward church union, towards the union or the reunion of denominations. Now, everyone, of course, is aware that there have been some major healings of communions that have divided in the past and have come together again in the 20th century. Everyone's also aware that across the world there have been a few conspicuous illustrations of church unions across confessional lines. Now, Baptists, for the most part, have not been greatly interested in this third level. There have been some discussions, to be sure, but on the whole, this has not been a matter of exciting interest for many Baptist groups. Now, I believe in discussing the ecumenical movement today, whether as proponents or opponents or seekers, it's very important to keep these three levels separate in our minds as we talk. to participate in the first level of friendliness, of conversation, is quite a different thing from joining a council of churches. And that, in turn, is an entirely different thing, or quite a different thing, from participating in church union negotiations. Now, there are those who, I think, with complete sincerity, oppose anything, even in the first circle, even at the first level, even in the first aspect, oppose anything there because they think it means tomorrow a merger with a church that they believe to be in partial or total error. This is simply not true, and this is one reason I stress the distinction between these levels, although, of course, they have interrelationships, one with the other. But there are those who shy away from the first level because they think it automatically involves them in the second or the third levels immediately. Now, does participation in the current quest for Christian unity in any of these aspects, does participation start one on the road toward religious uniformity? Does participation in any of these levels, even the first one only, does it in some way, even indirectly, weaken the fabric of religious liberty? Are we setting up something that later on we shall regret? Robert Torbett, in the same book from which I know it's the book Baptist North and South, Robert Torbett has indicated that perhaps the main reason why the Southern Baptist Convention remained out of the Federal Council of Churches and now its successor, the National Council of Churches, was a belief, I'm quoting Dr. Torbett, that such a relationship would weaken their position on religious liberty. Now, not once, but many, many times, I have heard someone dismiss any form of encounter or conversation with other Christians or with other churches by invoking the fear of one big church, as if any step from where we are now would begin to lead in that direction. That is, any movement at any level towards Christian conversation on an ecumenical basis is opposed because, so the objector says, I don't want to be part of one big church. Now, the trends toward Christian unity today are many. The movements for Christian unity are diverse. And all participants in it certainly do not have identically the same goal. But as far as I know, no responsible person of any denominational background in the ecumenical movement today has the goal of one big church organization, a superchurch. The most recent assembly of the World Council of Churches couldn't quite reach a full definition of what it meant by Christian unity, but it did say unambiguously, quoting, we are clear that unity does not imply simple uniformity of organization, right, or expression. I think one of the best answers that's been given to the fear that any involvement in ecumenical discussion sets one's foot on the road to one big church, I think the best answer has been given by Dr. Samuel McCrae Cabot in his book On the Road to Christian Unity. Cabot writes, the critics of the ecumenical movement who assume that it is committed to some such superchurch on a worldwide scale are looking at a figment of their own imagination. There is not one confessional group in the entire ecumenical household that accepts a pattern of a single international administration for itself, to say nothing of accepting it for the church collectively. Even the Eastern Orthodox, with all their emphasis on being the one holy Catholic Church, do not have an administrative organization of worldwide scope. Their various national or regional units are administratively independent, autocephalous, to use their term, held together only by the force of a common tradition of faith and worship. In the worldwide Anglican Communion, which greatly cherishes its Catholic heritage. There is no central organ of control or government. It secures a regional decentralization in administration by assuring autonomy to the church in each country. The Lambeth Conference of all the bishops has great influence, but it is a holy advisory body. The international structures of other communions, such as the Lutheran World Federation, the World Presbyterian Alliance, and the Methodist World Council, likewise have no regulatory powers. If even a confessional family, in which there are only minor divergences in order and government, does not find it practical to have a universal authority, it is far-fetched indeed to suppose that an ecumenical church, drawing many diverse families together, would or could do so. And so I think the answer to the question is, will the ecumenical movement lead to one big church? The answer, I think, is clearly and unambiguously no. This is not the goal of those who participate in ecumenical activity. Now, at present, all levels of ecumenical encounter are unambiguously committed to religious freedom. The General Secretary of the World Council of Churches has put this clearly many times, as when, for example, he explained that, and I'm quoting, "The ecumenical movement stands for religious liberty and does not believe in unity imposed by pressure or constraint, but stands for that unity which expresses itself in the free response of the churches to the divine call to unity." I think that much of what Baptists have stood for historically in the way of religious freedom is taken account of in this remark by a staunch Presbyterian ecumenist. Dr. Hendry explains, "The communion of saints is not safe without an element of recalcitrant, rebellious, and intractable individualism." Now, this, I think, is recognition of the sectarian side of our tradition and our staunch support of religious freedom in every one of its forms. That is, even with our sect-type heritage, we are welcome, more than welcome, we are needed in ecumenical encounters. Now, how the free units of Christian life are to find their way to fuller unity is one of the great quests of late 20th century Christian life, and is now the focus of a great and intense debate which bids fair to be carried on with increasing depth in the years to come. Those who participate in the various aspects of the ecumenical movement are engaged now in the attempt to clarify the direction which the movement is going. For some, the goal is what can be called a reformed denominationalism, a continuing of our denominational heritages, but in which there will be conversation, friendship, cooperation. For others, denominational variety will continue, but they think ought to be matched with full intercommunion, another step. For others, the goal is organic union. As much organic union as possible is the desired goal for them. There are at least these three major positions in the debate going on now throughout the Christian world. Let's take just a quick look at each one of those three positions. The first one, there are those who envision that out of ecumenical encounter and cooperation may emerge a new form of denominationalism. Denominationalism purged of some of its isolationist elements and free from some of the irrelevant and oftentimes harmful traces of particular cultural settings. Denominationalism with the crasser elements of competition purged. One Baptist, Dr. Lloyd Averill, has put it in these words: "The division of Christians into the major families of theological tradition, denominations, is not in itself scandalous. On the contrary, it is seen to be a necessary condition of the fullest understanding of an infinite and inexhaustible gospel, which defies containment within any single form of life and expression. Without these families of tradition, or something like them, the Christian movement, past and future, would be permanently impoverished and distorted. And another exclaims, denominations are not the shame of Christianity, they are its glory. So there are some who say the goal of the ecumenical movement is a richer and deeper form of denominational life. There are others who say this in itself is not enough, that one must, while retaining the denominational form, emphasize the Catholicity of the Church with intercommunion. And here, I think, important spokesman is the German theologian Edmund Schlink. Dr. Schlink expresses his viewpoint in these words. Variety of tradition is an enrichment as long as fellowship is maintained between the different traditions. They are then manifestations of the Catholicity of the Church. For Catholicity does not consist merely in extending the Church geographically, but also in variety of witness, of prayer, of theology, of ministry, and of charismata. But when fellowship ceases to exist in the Lord's Supper and in the mutual recognition of ministries, the difference between the traditions becomes a stumbling block. The traditions begin to withdraw into isolation, to harden in their attitudes toward one another, and thus to cripple the Church's missionary task to the world. This is an expression of another point of view that is emphasized within ecumenical conversation. This is another pull in the debate going on. Well, there are those, in the third place, who look towards organic unity, by which they do not mean necessarily organizational uniformity, but rather a high degree of theological consensus and full recognition of others' ministries and members. And it is such persons that are especially interested in the third level of the ecumenical movement, that of a specific church union negotiation, which incidentally can never be entered into except as the church is ready in itself to take this step. Participation in the other two levels of the ecumenical movement does not and cannot bear any relationship to this third level. Only as the communion is inwardly prepared to do it can it move toward a discussion with other churches. Now, it seems to me personally that there is a place for Baptists of all backgrounds in whatever level of ecumenical encounter is possible and attractive to them. In my own ecumenical life, I find many of other communions, oftentimes of quite variant background to my own, agreeing wholeheartedly with me that the quest for Christian unity is not an end in itself. One does not seek Christian unity for the sake of unity. The search for Christian unity is in order to Christian truth and Christian witness. You see, the movement is not an end for the sake of unity. The search for Christian unity comes about in order more fully to understand the truth as it is in Christ, the truth that others in him may have apprehended and can convey to us, and the truth that has grasped us that we in turn can bear witness to for others. Unity is not an end in itself. Unity is in order to truth and in order to witness more fully and more effectively to a world in peril which desperately needs the knowledge of the one God revealed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have rarely seen the ecumenical imperative for Baptists better stated than in these words, several times repeated by British Baptists and assented to by a commission of the Baptist World Alliance. And with these words, let me close this discussion. We believe that a local church lacks one of the marks of a truly Christian community if it does not seek the fellowship of other Baptist churches, does not seek a true relationship with Christians and churches of other communions, and is not conscious of its place in the one Catholic Church.
Let us pray. Now to him who by his power within us is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever.